Let us just bow for a word of prayer before we read the scriptures and come to the Lord's message. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank thee for all that has taken place in this worship service. And we pray, O Lord, that thou who art the shepherd of the sheep will stand guard over us now, minister to our hearts, lead us beside the still waters into the green pastures, give us help by the Holy Ghost. May thy Spirit be mightily upon the word. May a work be done for thy glory. Fill me with the Holy Ghost. Grant the cleansing that the blood imparts. And be with us now, we pray. We ask all of this for Christ's sake and for his eternal glory. Amen. Now turn with me, please, to Jeremiah chapter 29. The book of Jeremiah chapter 29. And I wish to read from verse 1 to verse 14 of this chapter. Jeremiah chapter 29 and the verse number 1. Let us hear the word of God. Please take your Bibles and open them up and read with me through these verses. Now these are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem unto the residue of the elders which were carried away captives, and to the priests and to the prophets, and to all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had carried away captive from Jerusalem to Babylon. After that, Jeconiah the king, and the queen, and the eunuchs, the princes of Judah and Jerusalem, and the carpenters and the smiths were departed from Jerusalem by the hand of Elasa, the son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent unto Babylon to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts. And here we are now starting to read the letter that was sent from Jerusalem by Jeremiah to the captives in Babylon. Verse 4, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, unto all that are carried away captives, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem unto Babylon, build ye houses, and dwell in them, and plant gardens, and eat the fruit of them. Take ye wives, and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons, and give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters, that ye may be increased there, and not diminished. And seek the peace of the city, whither I have caused you to be carried away captives, and pray unto the Lord for it. For in the peace thereof shall ye have peace. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Let not your prophets and your diviners that be in the midst of you deceive you, neither hearken to your dreams which ye cause to be dreamed. For they prophesy falsely unto you in my name, I have not sent them, saith the Lord. For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Then shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. And ye shall seek me and find me, when ye shall search for me with all your heart. And I will be found of you, saith the Lord, and I will turn away your captivity, and I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places whither I have driven you, saith the Lord, and I will bring you again into the place whence I caused you to be carried away captive. And what a passage this is, and we know that God will bless the reading of his own word to all of our hearts. Now, as I've indicated already, the chapter contains the contents of a letter that the Lord moved Jeremiah to write and send to the captive Jews in Babylon. Obviously, therefore, the letter contained the words of God. God-breathed words given by inspiration of the Holy Ghost. So what Jeremiah penned in this letter was designed to be included in the book that bears his name, that is here in the book of Jeremiah, so that God's people would have this letter that was once sent to Babylon by Jeremiah all these thousands of years ago, have that letter in their Bibles to this very day. The letter was written in order to counter the lies of certain false prophets who had emerged among God's people there in their Babylonian captivity. These false prophets and their deceptive message, that's all found in verses 8 and 9. The Lord actually highlights what the false prophets had said. He knew all about it, and he sent a letter with their very words in that letter to remind God's people that he was in charge. He knew what was going on. Clearly, they were from the nation of Israel, that is, these false prophets, and they presented themselves, of course, as being sent by God. But they were deceivers, and they were liars, as all false prophets are. Their lying message was that the captivity would soon end, and the Lord's people would be released and be able to return from Babylon to their own land. So at the direction of the Lord, Jeremiah sent this letter that really contained, in a real sense, heart-wrenching news for the captive Jews. The Lord told them, as you can see in this letter, to build houses, to plant gardens, to observe marriage, to have children, and to pray for the peace of Babylon, because they were going to be there for quite a long time. In other words, 70 years to be precise. It should be noted that the Lord, of course, had already told them of this time period that they would be in Babylon. We find this in chapter 25, verses 11 and 12. So again, and already they had been told the length of time that they were going to be in Babylon. And so while the false prophets had come along and had told them that the captivity was going to end, the Lord moved Jeremiah to write this letter to counter those lies and give this restatement of the precise time that the captivity was going to last. Jeremiah's letter also contained a reminder to the captivity, to the captive Jews, that they were in Babylon within God's will, for God's purposes. In other words, to be chastened for their sin. It's very obvious that the false prophets had misrepresented the Lord on this point. With their plausible and their deceptive words, they had the Jews believe that they didn't deserve to be in captivity. They also led the Jews to conclude that the Lord had abandoned them and that he'd essentially forgotten all about them. And so when the letter reiterated that they would be there for 70 years, they would have concluded that this was indeed the case, that the Lord had actually given them up and was leaving them there to languish in their captivity. Now we know that to be the case, that is, that they were making these conclusions, that they actually believed that God had forsaken them because of what the Lord says in verse number 11. Because in verse 11, he tells the Jews that his thoughts toward them are not thoughts of evil, but thoughts of peace. And so it's exceedingly clear from the Lord's words in verse 11 that the captive Jews believed, of course, been led astray by the false prophets, that God's thoughts toward them were evil. They were convinced that the Lord was totally against them. They concluded that he would never lift his rod from them, but leave them in the direness of their captivity. Now, from all of this detail, we are able to see that during difficult circumstances and times, there is the great danger of drawing conclusions about the Lord that are completely wrong. You and I are in danger of drawing conclusions about God that are not correct at all, just as the Jews did in those days. Having wrong thoughts about the Lord in challenging days, it's very easy to conclude that God is against us or that God may actually have left us. However, the striking and the blessed fact is that the Lord knows our frail and our fickle minds. He knows the thoughts that we have about him, and how we imagine in our minds things that are not even true at all. But that's the way we are in our frailty, in our finiteness, in our limited ways. We often think this way, especially in difficult days, with regard to the dealings of God. But we rejoice today that the Lord comes to speak to us and to bring comfort and encouragement to our minds and to our hearts, even as He brought to the Jews of Judah's day. And my text today is verse number 11. And here's what the verse says. "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end." And what the Lord does in this verse is to reveal to His people that His thoughts, what His thoughts actually are with regard to His people, what He thinks of them, what He thinks concerning them, what He thinks toward them as it is. "The thoughts that I think toward you." The Lord has thoughts toward you, Christian. And here's what they are. Even in difficult days, even when you may have misunderstood the Lord, even when you may have had men misrepresent the Lord graciously comes along and He tells us that His thoughts toward His people are thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give an expected end. I want to look at those words in verse 11 with you, and deal with that line of thought, God's thoughts about His people. What do we learn from this verse? Well, number one, we notice here the existence of God's thoughts toward His people. The Lord says, "I know the thoughts that I think toward you." And these words reveal that the Lord does think upon His people. That's a wonderful fact, a wonderful encouragement. The Lord says, "I know the thoughts that I think toward you." He's telling you, dear Christian, that you are in His mind, that you are in His thoughts, that His cause and His work have not been abandoned by Him, that He hasn't forgotten about His cause, His people, the going forth of the gospel, the whole ministry of the Church of Jesus Christ. That's a great comfort at all times, but especially in difficult days. So you have here the existence of God's thoughts toward His people. They are in His mind. Here's the sovereignty of that line of thought, of the existence of God's thoughts toward His people. Notice what He actually says. Take this little part out of verse 11. "The thoughts that I think toward you." And that may also be read this way: "The purposes that I purpose toward you." Because that's how the words, the Hebrew words, may also be translated. There are two other places actually in the book of Jeremiah where the very same Hebrew words are used. And in Jeremiah 49:20 and Jeremiah 50 verse 45, you have the two places. But there, the Hebrew words are translated this way, the very same words as we have here, "the thoughts that I think toward you." But in those other two references, 49:20, 50 verse 45, it reads this way in our English Bible: "His purposes that He hath purposed." It could be read, "His thoughts that He hath thought." But by the same token, we could bring into verse 11 and read it this way: "I know the purposes that I purpose toward you." Because that's the sense of the language. The words signify the matter of the Lord sovereignly and freely and without any inhibition, thinking His thoughts, purposing His purposes toward His people. Of course, that's true for all men. But we're thinking here of the Lord's people in their bondage, in their situation, difficult and calamitous even. And yet the Lord comes along and He tells them, "I'm thinking about you, and my thoughts toward you are sovereign." What you really have in that phrase, "the thoughts that I think toward you, the purposes that I purpose toward you," is the matter of the Lord's sovereign will. When you deal with the thoughts of our God, remember that His thoughts, as we're seeing, are essentially His purposes. The Lord's thoughts are not mere ideas. They're not some kind of a reflection upon the situation that may exist. They're not fleeting notions. I'm using terms that would describe our thoughts. Our thoughts are indeed many a time, they're just ideas. They are reflections. They are fleeting notions. That's all they are. Let me tell you, God's thoughts toward His people come in their direction as an eternal, fixed, and immutable purpose working infallibly toward an ultimate goal. What a comfort that is. The purposes that I purpose toward you, they are marked by sovereignty. Now let me take you to Psalm 40. We sang from that psalm earlier in the service. Well, a recording of it. And then we were all joining in, I trust, as the words were being sung. But at the end of Psalm 40, as you'll turn there, you will see this wonderful verse that I often hear many of you quote in the place of prayer. But I want to draw it to your attention. Psalm 40, verse 17. And the psalmist says, I am poor and needy. Then he says, yes, he says this, yet the Lord thinketh upon me. And the verb thinketh there is exactly the same word as we find in Jeremiah 29, verse 11. So Psalm 40 and the verse number 17, I am poor and needy. Is that how you feel today? Poor and needy? Oh, I tell you, in many ways, that's a good way to feel. Because then you realize your own insufficiency. You realize how much you need the Lord. How much you are standing in need of His grace and His help and His mercy every day. But listen to what the psalmist goes on to say. When he says, I'm poor and needy, then he says this, yet the Lord thinketh upon me. Oh, he felt his poor and needy state, but he drew comfort from the fact that he was in God's thoughts, living all the while within God's purposes for his life. Oh, dear believer, endeavor today to be in the will of God in every part of your life. Endeavor to walk with God. Walk in line with the Spirit. Walk according to truth. Walk according to this book. Let me tell you, as it says in the Psalms, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. And if you seek to be in the very center of God ordering your steps and purposing things for you in your life, you will not go wrong. And God's thoughts will be toward you. He will purpose His purposes for your life because He has you in mind. The existence of God's thoughts toward His people is marked by sovereignty. But notice here something of the setting of the existence of God's thoughts toward His people. In what setting or framework are these words in Jeremiah 29 actually found? Well, the setting is actually, and I want to show you this, the setting of the eternal covenant of redemption. It's within that setting or that framework that the Lord thinks upon His people always. His thoughts, His purposes, that He purposes toward His people are never outside of that covenant, but always within it, always in the context of the covenant. Now, in Jeremiah's letter, clear reference is made to the return of the captivity. Look at verse number 14, and I will be found of you, saith the Lord, and I will turn away your captivity, and I will gather you from all the nations, and so on, from all the places whither I have driven you. Just notice that verse, the captivity coming back eventually. But keep in mind that the return of the people of God, the Jews in those days from Babylon, had an ultimate purpose. And the ultimate purpose was to set up the stage for the coming of Messiah as the Redeemer to accomplish redemption. That's why the Lord eventually brought His people back from Babylon to Jerusalem. It was for the purpose of preparing the way, as I just said, for the coming of the Redeemer. Now, go with me back a few chapters to chapter 23 and look at verses 3 to 6 of that chapter. We've got similar words here. Jeremiah 23, verse number 3, it says, I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries whither I have driven them, And will bring them again to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. And I will set up shepherds over them which shall feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall they be lacking, saith the Lord. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch. Notice the name branch is used as a name here. And the king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness, Jehovah Tsekenu. Now, reading all these verses 3 through to 6, we find that reference is made to the Lord gathering his people back to their own land. And the same in chapter 29. But in this setting in 23, he brings in reference to one whom he calls a righteous branch and a king, and then calls him the Lord our righteousness. And certainly, while these words, and I firmly believe this, these words have yet a fulfillment to come toward the end of time with regard to the Jews and what the Lord's going to do with the Jewish nation in this world, yet they had a fulfillment in these days. I'm showing you, therefore, from Jeremiah 23, that the promise of the return in those times had to do with the first coming of Christ and all that pertained to his redemptive work, and therefore the Lord's thoughts toward his people in Jeremiah's days were couched within the framework of redemption, the eternal covenant of redemption. And this is always the case. This never changes. God's thoughts toward his people are always in this setting. They exist in his mind in the setting of the eternal covenant of redemption. Now, Christian, dwell on this today. Oh, yes, his thoughts toward you, they exist in his mind. It's his sovereign will that's in view, his sovereign purposes that he purposes for your life. But furthermore, it has to be seen in the setting of redemption and the work of Christ and his perfect righteousness through our Lord Jesus Christ and all that flows to us as a result of all this. We must see that God's thoughts toward you are toward you as you are viewed in Christ. Oh, how wonderful that is. God thinks toward you because he sees you in his Son. He sees you in union with the blessed Redeemer. And my dear friend, in that position, nothing can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, and from the thoughts of God, and from the purposes of God. He sees you in the redemptive plan and purpose that's fulfilled in Christ. What a place to be. What an arena to be in, and have God think of us and direct his thoughts toward us sovereignly, but in this setting of redemption in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, though you may feel desolate, though you may feel downcast, even though you may feel that God and the old devil comes along like the false prophets here to tell you that God has forgotten you and abandoned you, remember that in the redemptive purposes of God, he will not forget you. How could he? We'll see more about that in a moment or two. So there is the sovereignty of the existence of God's thoughts toward his people and the setting of the existence of God's thoughts toward his people. But listen, look at the words again. Look at them carefully. The thoughts that I think toward you. And the verb there, the verb think, is in the present tense. And here we have the stream of the existence of God's thoughts toward his people. The thoughts, let's read it this way because this can be truly done. The thoughts that I am thinking about you right now. Oh, he thought about you in the past from all eternity. And he will never forget you in the future. But what really matters for today is that he's thinking about us now. And that again, back in Psalm 40, is how the psalmist saw it. He says, I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinketh. The Lord is thinking upon me. And so God's thoughts toward his people flow in a constant, unbroken stream in their direction. This is a wondrous truth. The Lord never ceases to have thoughts of his people. He does not cease to think upon them, even for one moment. Do you believe that the Lord would ever forget about you? Let me turn you to Isaiah 49. You need to see this, Christian. Maybe be reminded of it. Isaiah 49. And look with me at verse 14. It says, but Zion said, that is God's people, God's church, the Lord hath forsaken me, and my Lord hath forgotten me. It's true, isn't it, that many a time the enemy does suggest this. He puts this thought into your mind. Or maybe an unbeliever comes along and says something similar to what we have here and will say to you, oh, look at the situation you're in. Look at these circumstances. The Lord has forsaken you. The Lord has forgotten you. That's what is written here. That's how sometimes the church thinks. Zion said, the Lord hath forsaken me, and my Lord hath forgotten me. And then the Lord brings in a little parabolic language. He says in verse 15, can a woman forget her sucking child that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? He asks the question and he answers it. Yea, they may forget. Now listen. Yet will I not forget thee. Then he gives a reason why he will not forget us. Verse 16, behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Thy walls are continually before me. Ah, my friends, see it there in those wonderful words. What might unnaturally happen at a human level where a sucking mother would forget her child, and that would be very rare. It will never happen at the divine level. The one who thought on us from all eternity, the one who gave his son to die for us. In fact, let me put it this way. This is Christ speaking in Isaiah 49. The one who thought on you from all eternity and the one who died for you at the cross has you etched upon the palms of his hands. And therefore, the stream of the existence of God's thoughts toward his people, that stream is based upon this great fact that since Christ has paid the price and Christ has suffered, signified by those words about been graven upon the palms of his hands, God will not forget you. His thoughts toward you exist in his mind in this constant stream, ever flowing, ever rising, carrying in that stream all that you need, all that is required for life and for service in a fallen and sinful world. And so we've looked here at the existence of God's thoughts toward his people. But go on then with me into verse 11 again and notice the essence of God's thoughts toward his people. Notice what it says, thoughts of peace and not of evil. Here is the essence or the nature of God's thoughts toward his people. His thoughts are those of peace. They're not thoughts of evil. With respect to the essence of his thoughts, there are two things that rise out of this. Thoughts of peace and not of evil. In essence, you notice here something about the order of the words. This is actually the most amazing part of this verse. In order, these words are the very opposite of what they ought to be. If you and I got what we deserved, here's how it would read. Thoughts of evil and not of peace. And the word evil here means to do harm or bring injury, something like that. If we actually got what we deserved, the words would be the opposite way from what they are in the text. You see, they were in Babylon, these Jews, because of their sin. They brought on themselves what they were experiencing. Their calamity, their misery, and their sorrow. They brought it all on themselves. Let me show you this. If you'll turn just for a moment to Psalm 137. And notice in that psalm what it reads, how it reads. Psalm 137, verse 1, by the river of Babylon. There we sat down, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hanged our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof. For there they that carried us away captive required of us a song. And they that wasted us required of us mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. Then comes the answer, how shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? They're in Babylon, by the rivers of Babylon. They're sitting down, they're weeping, they're remembering Zion. Their hearts are doleful, they're filled with sorrow. And with this remembrance of their sin, how they've been carried away captive, and they can't sing the Lord's song in a strange land. And so these words prove the point that I'm making, that Israel, they did deserve, that the Lord's thoughts toward them would be evil, but not peace. And yet, what you find here is the Lord graciously sends a word toward them to reassure them that his thoughts toward them were of peace and not evil. We need to note that order with regard to the essence of the thoughts of God toward his people. Thoughts of peace and not of evil. The order is very distinct and very important to notice and to understand. We must note it and we must assimilate its importance into our minds, because there are times when we find this hard to believe, that God's thoughts toward us are of peace and not of evil. You see, take the day of affliction. Take the time of trouble. When those things come, afflictions come rolling over our souls, many of God's people conclude that his thoughts toward them are evil. The calamitous events cause them to think that God's out to punish them, that he will deal with them harshly, that his thoughts toward them are not of peace, but rather they are of evil, because God is punishing his people. That's how the devil wants you to think. That's how your own fleshly mind will want you to think. That's how you'll think when you're guilty, when you feel the guilt of some transgression, some particular sin. And yet the point is, men and women, when we think about guilt and feeling guilty over our sin, surely we have cause to feel guilty every day, because we sin in thought, word, and deed. And therefore, if we had a word like this and see the essence of God's thoughts toward us, that his thoughts toward us in order are always of peace, not of evil, then we start to recognize, well, here's how we deal with the situation when we're in affliction or when we have failed the Lord and we have fallen into sin. We can deal with it then, because we realize that the Lord's still thinking about us with thoughts of peace. That's the order. But then there's an objective in all of this, and the essence of God's thoughts toward his people. Take the word peace. That word is the very common Hebrew word shalom. And I am sure just about everybody listening today has at least once heard the word shalom. It is a greeting that's used to this day in the land of Israel and so forth, and not in Israel itself, but other places. But anyhow, the word peace here is a word, I want you to get a hold of this. You'll know this word. It's the word shalom. That word signifies, that Hebrew word signifies friendship and fellowship. God's thoughts toward you and me as his children are encapsulated in the word shalom, a word that signifies friendship. The first place in the Bible where the Lord shalom, the word shalom is found, is Genesis 15 and 15, when the Lord spoke to Abram about his death, and he said this, thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. What a way to die. Thou shalt go to thy fathers in shalom, in peace. In other words, in friendship and fellowship with God. And how wondrous it is that the Lord comes alongside to reveal His thoughts of peace to His people, to show them that He delights in them in spite of their failures and their backslidings. Now, how can He delight in us? This is the question. How can He come to a sinful people like we are, like God's people always have been, because God's people are only sinners saved by grace? How can He come along and say shalom to us and signify His friendship and His delight? My friend, the answer is this. For one thing, He sees Christ's righteousness covering us. Let me take you to another verse here where we have the word shalom used. Judges chapter 6. Very interesting place. And I want you to turn to it, if you will. Judges 6 and the verse number 21. And it says, "Then the angel of the Lord put forth the end of the staff that was in his hand and touched the flesh on the unleavened cakes. And there rose up fire out of the rock and consumed the flesh and the unleavened cakes. Then the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. And when Gideon perceived that he was an angel of the Lord, Gideon said, 'Alas, O Lord God, for because I have seen an angel of the Lord face to face.' And the Lord said unto him, 'Peace be unto thee. Fear not, thou shalt not die. Shalom be unto thee, Gideon. Fear not, thou shalt not die.'" And then what did Gideon do? He built an altar, verse 24, and called it Jehovah Shalom. The Lord sends peace. And in that setting in Judges 6, you get an expansion of this whole view that we're gathering here, that we're gleaning here, about the essence of God's thoughts toward His people. There's an order to them. He says, "Peace to us and not evil." And then the objective is the objective of sin, of showing that He's at friendship with us, that He extends His fellowship to us because He is at peace with us. And He's at peace with us as we see that He's accepted the sacrifice. That's what's in Judges 6. He accepted Gideon's offering. The fire fell and the sacrifice consumed the offering. Gideon thought he was going to be smitten dead, as many another man did in such circumstances. But he discovered that day that the Lord's thoughts toward him were thoughts of peace. He heard the word shalom. The Lord used it. Verse 23, "Peace be unto you." But it was peace that was bought by the blood of the sacrifice. And that's where our peace arises. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, the essence of His thoughts toward us, our thoughts, is that of peace and delight and friendship, because He sees that Christ's work is done and Christ's righteousness covers us. He does not see our sin anymore. He sees the beauty of the Lord. He sees the covering of Christ's righteousness. He says, "My thoughts toward you are thoughts of peace, shalom, not evil." And then, of course, He sees His own image being formed in us. And therefore, His thoughts toward us, in essence, are thoughts of peace. His image being formed in His people. See, in His people, the fruit of the Spirit is being brought forth. And all of that fruit is the evidence that that individual, that given believer, has been changed into the very image and likeness of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when God the Father looks on one of His children, He can say shalom, because He sees that person, remember, first of all covered with the Lord's righteousness, and then with the Lord's image been formed in that person. And He sees His own likeness, and He rejoices in the evidence of His likeness seen in the believer. And therefore, He says, "Peace." As Zephaniah puts it this way, Zephaniah 3:17, "The Lord thy God will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will joy over thee with singing." You might say today, "Well, my fruitfulness as a Christian is very little. There's little joy, there's little peace, there's little faith. But ah, my friend, remember this, that though your spiritual graces are small in their development, the Lord still sees that little faith, that little joy, etc. And he's seeing his own image in you, and therefore he rejoices over you. And what a blessed truth to know for every day of Christian living. As we find ourselves today and in the future facing difficult and challenging times, whatever it might be, we've got to take on board that the Lord comes with a word to us and he says to us, my thoughts toward you are thoughts of peace and not of evil. But notice this, as I come to a close in this message, go to our text again, and you will notice the emergence from God's thoughts toward his people. There's something that emerges. Verse 11, the very closing words, to give you an expected end. In the original, the text reads, to give you an end and expectation. So there are two things here. There's an end. And what is the end that's in view? What emerges from God's thoughts toward his people? Well, there's something here about an end. And the end is the eventual termination of their trouble. Let me tell you that today. Though the believer, though the church goes through this world constantly troubled and tried and tested, the day will come when it will all end. Matthew Henry wrote this comment on these words. When things are at the worst, they will begin to mend. There's a lot of truth in that, much truth in that. We wonder sometimes, will this ever end? Don't we say that? We use that remark about so many avenues in life. Will this ever end? Will it ever come to a close? And the Lord's telling us here, my thoughts are toward you. And we've seen something of the existence of those thoughts in God's mind. And they're there today. I've seen the essence of them. They're thoughts of peace. The Lord doesn't think ill of his children. He loves them. And therefore, the expected end, the word end signifies termination, signifies close. And therefore, there will come a close to the troubles and the trials. Have we not been praying for the end of the virus that has troubled society in general? And I am convinced with all my heart that God is answering that prayer. And that the time is coming when the Lord is going to give us the end to this situation. We don't know what might come down the road later on. We understand that. Because trials are always present, but they do come to an end. And then there's an expectation here as well as an end. The word expected, it says to give you an expected end, simply means expectation or hope. And when we grasp the Lord's thoughts, the meaning of them, the nature of them toward his people, that they're thoughts of peace, then hope arises in our souls, faith is strengthened, and the Lord will give to us what we have been waiting for. That's what he's saying to us, to give you what you have been expecting, what you've been seeking me for and waiting for and praying for. He says, here is the emergence out of my thoughts toward you. There will emerge an end, and there will emerge the fulfillment of the expectation that I have placed upon your souls. And again, I quote from Matthew Henry here because I thought it was a wonderful little statement. He says this, he will give them not the expectations of their fears, not the expectations of their fancies, but the expectations of their faith. Henry liked alliteration too. The end which he has promised and which will turn for the best to them. And so the Lord is showing us here that from his thoughts toward us, there emerge the matter of an end coming and the fulfillment of the expectation that we have toward the Lord And I trust today that this is filling your soul and mind. You're expecting the Lord to move. You're expecting the Lord to answer. You're looking forward to a change. You are laying hold upon the thought that the Lord's about to break through one of these days and give us a glorious end and fulfill that expectation that He has placed upon our hearts. But notice as I close with this, at this point, notice how this stirs our hearts to pray. Because verse 12 goes on to say, "Then shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you, and ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all your heart." Well, this was part of the letter. He says, "I give you this expected end, and when it grips you, then you will find yourself going to pray even more." I don't have time today, because our time is gone, to deal with that any further. But I will simply mention this. Look at Daniel in Daniel 9, because these are the very words that Daniel read, as Daniel 9, 1-3 will show you. And when Daniel read these verses from the writings of Jeremiah, he was gripped with the power of them. God's thoughts are toward me and my people. And they're thoughts of peace. And there's an expected end in view. And he set himself to pray. And God heard his prayer. And God answered his prayer. That has been the case down through history. And may it be the case today. Go to God. Lay hold upon Him. Now that things are beginning to develop and move, don't hang back, but pray even more. Pray with all your soul and strength and heart and mind that the Lord is going to give us blessed times and a wondrous outpouring even of His own Holy Spirit. May God today write His word in our hearts, encouraging you. Christian, take this to heart today. "I know the thoughts," the Lord says, "that I think toward you. They're in my mind. They're always there. You're always before me. Thoughts of peace, an expected end. May God work with power for His glory." Let us pray. Let's commit our time to the Lord. Father in heaven, use thy word, we ask of thee, for thy glory. Make it a blessing today. Take it and use it to encourage the saints, to lift them up, to help them to pray on, to lay hold on God, and to exercise their souls at the throne of heavenly grace. O God, answer prayer. Come and turn things. Come and move in thy fullness. Give help by the Holy Spirit, and abide with us throughout this day. This we ask in Jesus' name. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Spirit be with all thy dear children, today and forever. Amen.